Good evening. If you have come to hear Dr. James Montgomery Boyce teach, you've come to the right place. This is Believer's Chapel, and we want to extend a welcome to all of you, particularly our visitors. It is our privilege to have you with us this evening and throughout the weekend. If some of you are here as, say, a guest of someone who is familiar with Dr. Boyce's ministry, but you yourself are not, let me just introduce him with a few words of introduction. Dr. Boyce is the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and I believe, Dr. Boyce, you've been there for 27 years, is that? 28. And we have had Dr. Boyce here, I believe this is now our fourth time. We've enjoyed his ministry here. Not only the ministry that he's had at Believer's Chapel, but we've enjoyed his ministry on radio and through books as well. Dr. Boyce is on the radio on Sunday evenings at 8:30 on KCBI. Perhaps you have heard him on the radio. He is on daily on some stations, not in the city of Dallas, but they are hoping to change that and have him put on the radio on a daily basis. Dr. Boyce is a noted author. He has written numerous books. Some of his latest are his commentaries on the book of Romans and his series in the Psalms, which is still coming out. Much more that I can say about Dr. Boyce. I think most of you are very familiar with him. We look forward to his ministry. We will also meet, if I can give you the schedule very briefly, tomorrow at 10:30. 10 o'clock, 7:30 tomorrow evening, and then 8:30 Sunday morning, and then 11 o'clock. The Sunday service will be the same message, but given twice at 8:30 and 11. Dr. Boyce, we look forward to what you have to say to us tonight and throughout the weekend, and I'll turn it over to you.
Well, it's a great pleasure to be back in Believer's Chapel again. As Dan has said, for the fourth time, I look forward to this every year, and now have been for quite a while. I'd like to introduce one person who's here with me, and that is the Director of Development for the Bible Study Hour. And if you hear the radio program at all, you hear him on it because he's also the announcer. That man who always says, now Jim, and I always say, now Charles. Charles Morris, he's sitting down front with Mike Black, and he travels with me a bit and is here in Dallas because we've been working on trying to get the Bible Study Hour on in Dallas on a daily basis, and I think I mentioned it last year, so I'm sort of giving you an up-to-date on that. We haven't succeeded yet, but we're still working at it, and Charles is the one who really does it. We have a little formative statement that we use on the Bible Study Hour regularly that describes what we try to do, and it has given direction to the kind of teaching seminars that we have also been doing other places, of which this is an example. If you hear the Bible Study Hour, one of the things you'll hear us say again and again is that the Bible Study Hour is a Bible teaching and conference ministry preparing people to think and act biblically. A number of years ago, we did one of these studies that every organization ought to do from time to time to get a focus on what you're really about, and we decided that that is really what we're trying to do, to teach the Bible so people learn to think biblically and act biblically. Now, the thinking and the acting are both important, and if you were present here a couple years ago, 2 years ago, when we had a seminar on developing a Christian mind, you would be familiar with some of the concerns that we have about that, that we live in a shallow age as far as Christian thinking is concerned. All of the surveys of churches, including the evangelical churches, tell us that Christians today really know very little about the Bible and even less about theology, and as a result, they're not thinking in a Christian way. They are also, therefore, not acting in a Christian way, and if they're not acting in a Christian way, the alternative is that they're acting in a worldly way. In other words, Christians, for the most part, seem to be indistinguishable from the world. And so we've been trying to tackle that, and we do it in different ways. The radio program is strict Bible teaching, and it grows out of my own expositional studies in Philadelphia, where I've been now for 28 years. I know I don't look old enough to have done that for 28 years, but I began preaching there when I was 10 years old. So we do that kind of exposition there on a regular basis. But then we began to realize some years ago that just because of the situation we have in the country, we need more concentrated times where we focus on a particular issue and deal with it in a biblical way, but also in a cultural way, trying to explain what the problem is, what the biblical answer is, and then provide some kind of motivation so that people actually do begin to function differently as Christians. Now, we've done that with the first seminar that had to do with developing a Christian mind. I talked at some length about television being the great determining cultural factor in our time, that it's a mindless medium. People really are trained not to think by television, and that permeates our churches, so there's very little thinking. And then in that particular seminar, we began to look at six great Christian doctrines to say not only what are they, but what bearing do they actually have upon the way we look out at the world. We believe in God. What difference does it make that we believe in God? Well, one thing, it means we're going to think differently about success items like pleasure and health and all of those things. We're going to think differently about bad things, because although good things are good things and bad things are bad things, they're not the ultimate good thing or the ultimate bad thing when you see it within the perspective of your belief in God, and so on. We did that for all those doctrines. We ended up in that particular seminar talking about a Christian view of history. What are we doing here? What's it all about? If I'm not mistaken, last year when I was here, we were talking about the scriptures and how we live in an age where people don't know the Bible and what needs to be done about that. And so we talked about some of the evidence for the Bible being the Word of God, how you deal with difficulties that are raised by unbelieving people. And at the end of that particular teaching seminar, I talked about what I consider the major problem with the Bible today, and it's not so much inerrancy, because although we spent 10 years on that with the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, most evangelicals would affirm today that the Bible's an inerrant book. They believe it, they just don't know it, and even if they do know it, they don't depend on it for what really needs to be done. And so I talk about the great problem where the Bible's concerned today as being the sufficiency of Scripture. We believe it, but we don't think it's sufficient for doing the work of the church, for evangelism, or for growing in grace, or for knowing the will of God, or even for making an impact on our society. Now, what I would like to do in these days here, tonight and tomorrow and Sunday morning, is talk about another issue. There are different ways of getting into it. People today who are writing about it sometimes describe it as the culture wars. James Davidson Hunter from the University of Virginia wrote a book by that title, and a number of people have picked that up since, the culture wars. And even those who don't use the particular vocabulary nevertheless are trying to carry on a battle which some of them would describe as reclaiming America for Christ. I'm sure you've heard that. There are even bumper stickers that say it. Save America's soul. Reclaim America for Christ. Well, we're all concerned about our country, but it raises a lot of questions. When you say reclaim America for Christ, it implies that America belonged to Christ once originally. Is that actually true? Was this ever actually a Christian nation? I'm not talking about having a lot of Christians or some Christian ideas, but a Christian nation. Is any nation ever a Christian nation or a non-Christian nation? And as far as talking about America's soul is concerned, does any country ever have a soul? I thought only individuals had souls, people made in the image of God. So if that isn't the way of talking about it, how do we talk about it? What is our responsibility as Christians? Now, what I want to suggest in this seminar is that we would be helped a lot by going back to the thinking of one of the great fathers of the church, and that's St. Augustine. About 2 weeks ago, I was in Philadelphia, and somebody got in touch with me because they live down here. They told me they wanted to come to this seminar, and they saw the titles, Two Cities, Two Loves. And they had no idea what that meant. They figured I was probably going to be preaching on the book of Acts. And when they're trying to figure out what two cities that was, you know, Ephesus or Philippi or Rome or Jerusalem or something like that. It has nothing to do with the book of Acts. The great Saint Augustine, who lived back in the late 300s and into about the middle of the 400s of the Christian era, wrote a book called The City of God. And the circumstances in which that came about are strikingly parallel to the situation and circumstances we face in the United States today. The occasion for the book was the collapse of the Roman Empire. The barbarians had been storming the gates of Rome for a long, long time, but finally, Alaric, the Visigoth king, succeeded in breaching the walls, and in the year 410, the Roman city fell, and the empire collapsed with it. It was an enormous, terrible calamity to all thinking people. Rome had stood for 1,000 years, and in the thinking of most people was the very essence of civilization. So if Rome fell, civilization was going to fall, and there is a sense in which it did. We're aware that barbarism swept over Europe. Culture, to some extent, was kept alive in the monasteries by the monks who copied all the manuscripts and so on. And when people were alarmed at that, they had great cause for being alarmed. The pagans, of course, blamed it on the Christians. The empire had converted to Christianity in a nominal sense almost exactly 100 years before. Constantine, you know, proclaimed himself a Christian just before the decisive battle at the Milvian Bridge, and that took place in 312 A.D. So about 100 years later, the empire fell, and the pagans said it's the Christians' fault. It's because the empire has ceased to worship the pagan gods which protected it for 1,000 years. Now, it's not only the pagans that were upset. Christians were upset too. Because in that 100 years, there had been something that we have seen a little echo of in our time, and that is a coming together of Christianity and the secular state, so that in the minds of many people, they were almost identified. That as long as the state survived, the church would survive. And the church surviving had to do with the survival of the state. Saint Jerome, the great translator of the Latin Bible, the Vulgate, said, wringing his hands, "What is going to happen to the church now that Rome has fallen?" That was one of the reactions. But St. Augustine saw it quite differently. And so in the year 412, 2 years after the fall of Rome, he began work on this masterpiece of theology that some have actually called a first great philosophy of history. Will Durant, the historian, writing about it, said that the publication of that volume was the death of paganism as a philosophy and the birth of Christianity as a philosophy. It was the formation of the medieval mind. Augustine worked on that a long time. He worked on it until 426, that is for 13 years, and developed a Christian view of history in which he distinguished very clearly between the secular state and the church. The way he talked about it was to talk about two cities. He said there are two cities. There's the city of man and there's the city of God, and we never get anywhere as Christians when we mingle the two. Now, I think it's worth going back and just recapturing a little bit about what St. Augustine did and learned and what he actually had to say. And then I want to try to apply this a little bit to our culture, because we're going through the same thing today. And then tomorrow morning, I want to begin particularly to focus on the biblical material and try to do in 1 hour in the morning what Augustine did in hundreds of pages in the City of God, and that is at least trace the origins of the two cities as we find them in the book of Genesis. So we're going to look at Genesis 3, 4, and 5. Tomorrow morning, and then tomorrow evening, we're going to say, now, that we begin to understand a little bit the difference between the two cities and what the church is called to be. How should we function as the city of God in the midst of the city of man? Because that's really where the problem lies. How can we begin to make a difference? And then finally, on Sunday morning, which is joined with the services here, I want to preach on John 17, which is Christ's prayer for God's city. As Jesus looked down the corridors of time and he prayed for those he was leaving behind, he wanted them to be an influence, but in his way, not a secular way. We're going to study that to see what actually happened. Now, let's just go back and think for a minute about Augustine. Augustine wrote a number of classics. He absolutely broke ground in a novel way. And the one most people know is his own autobiography, which is called Confessions, the Confessions of St. Augustine. He traces his life there, and he has a saying in there, which I suppose if people know anything about St. Augustine at all, this is what they know. St. Augustine says early on in the Confessions, right at the beginning, talking to God, it's written in the form of a prayer. He says, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee." I'm going to give you the second best known quote a little bit later. That has to do with the two cities. But his first part had to do with his restlessness. Now that's what his life demonstrated. That his heart was restless until he finally came to rest in God. He had a fascinating life. He was the product of a marriage in the sense that his father was a Christian, not a Christian, and his mother was. Mother's name was Monica. Everybody knows Monica. She prayed for her son for years and years and years that God would cause him to be a Christian.
Mike warned me about this. What am I doing? I'm knocking it off, I'll bet. Let me tuck it in. Yeah. Try to keep that from happening again. I'm not going to wave my hands around anymore. Monica wanted her son to become a Christian, but his father wanted him to be a successful orator. A rhetorician is what they called it in those days. Education in the ancient world had a very valuable pattern, which a number of Christian schools are trying to repeat today, where first of all they taught what they called grammar, then logic, then rhetoric. And grammar had to do with mastering the details of a subject. Logic was reasoning with the details of the subject. And rhetoric was expressing yourself creatively in the subject matter. So a rhetorician is a person who could express himself well. And the way they began to use that was that he was what we would call a lawyer, a trial lawyer, and also one who gave political speeches. So he'd try to move people and so forth. You get a taste of that in some of the speeches that you get in Shakespeare's plays, like Julius Caesar, for example. Well, He studied first in his hometown of Tagaste in North Africa, and then when he got older, he went to Carthage. Carthage was known as an immoral city, but that's where he was sent in order to get ahead. And then he left from Carthage, he went to Rome. He was succeeding and doing better all the way along. And finally, he went to Milan, where he was the government professor of rhetoric. And by the time he got to Milan, he really had it made. Now, in spite of all of that success along the way, and the indulging of all the pleasures that he was able to indulge in because of his success, he confessed that his heart was restless because it hadn't found God. Most people who read the Confessions are very interested in it for what Augustine has to tell us about his early years. He describes himself as being immoral in his youth. And people read that and think, oh yeah, this is sort of a juicy kind of story. There are two things wrong with that. One thing is that he wasn't all that immoral. It's true, he had his sexual fling as a young man, but when he was 17 years old, he settled down with a woman that he really did love, and he lived with her for 14 years. He would have married her, but his parents didn't want him to marry. They regarded that as an impediment to his success. And finally, the parents broke it up so that he could marry, you know, successfully and get ahead. And it's sort of a heart-rending description of that separation, because he really loved this woman. So, you know, although he certainly was incontinent in terms of his sexual habits, he wasn't what we would really call a rake. And the second thing that's wrong with that, of course, is that what he did was no worse than what everybody's doing today anyway. So when we think about St. Augustine, we don't want to think of him as somebody worse. This is the very kind of thing that's going on with the young people today. So that's the first thing. But he tried that, and he found that it didn't satisfy him. Now, he had a great mind. And so he began to explore all the competing philosophies of the day. One of the first ones that he got into was Manichaeism. It was based on the philosophy of a Persian whose name was Mani, and it was dualistic. That is, there are two eternal powers, good and evil. It was rationalistic, which meant it was anti-supernaturalistic, didn't believe in miracles, but it respected religion and truth where it could be found. That appealed to Augustine a lot, because he could honor the religion of his mother without having to be committed to it. He could go on and do exactly what he wanted to do, but think very highly of religious people. Exactly the kind of thing we have today. People don't spurn you for your religion unless you try to tell them that they ought to be converted to it. Right? They let you go on and do your thing. Well, that's the way it was. He liked Manichaeism, but he found it just wasn't satisfying in the end. This duality of good and evil doesn't ever really satisfy, because if you have two eternal powers, one good and one evil, who's to say what the good is and what the evil is? You want a philosophical reasoning along that? C.S. Lewis does it in some places. So he moved on to Platonism. This wasn't the Platonism of Plato, but it was the later Platonist, and yet it had a lot of Plato's thought. One thing the Platonists talked an awful lot about.
Veronica, that is not going to work, Dan. What is wrong with that? I can't work around. What should I do? No, you don't have to do it. It's my fault. It's not your fault. Let me try something different. I will do this. Maybe I won't knock it off. Think that'll work? It's real loose up here. Okay. I don't notice that right away because I can still hear the sound. Is it picking it up even if it falls down? Yeah, okay. I'm sorry for that. It's not your fault. It's my fault. If I would just stand here like you did, I'd be all right, wouldn't I? I'm going to stand right here. I want to read you something. I want to read you something that Augustine wrote in his Confessions. Here he is writing about the Platonists. You know, Plato had this idea of the Logos. It's the same idea that John picks up in the first chapter, where John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and then the Word became flesh. That word is Logos. It was a great philosophical idea among the Greeks. It referred to the rational power of the universe that gave order to everything. You see, the Greeks said, as you look around you, everything's in a state of flux and change, but how come it tends to be the same? Well, they said there was this rational power, the Logos, that stood over it and behind it all and gave order to everything we saw. So here's Augustine reflecting on what he got out of Platonism in those days. I read, not indeed in these words, but to the self-same effect, enforced by many diverse reasons, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything that made that was made. He got that in the Platonists, which, by the way, is why John puts it at the very beginning of his Gospel. He's picking up on that kind of Greek thought. But, says Augustine, that he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That I did not find there. You see, it shows the limit of Greek philosophy. They could reason that there has to be a power behind the order that we see, but that power, whatever it may be, it is God, actually became flesh and lived for a while among us. That the Platonists were unable to grasp. Nobody's able to grasp it. It comes to us by revelation. That's why we have the Bible. Another paragraph. In like manner, I read there that God the Word was born not of flesh, nor of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. In other words, wholly divine, this Logos, this power, but that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. I did not read there. One more. That before all times and above all times, thy only begotten Son remaineth unchangeably co-eternal with thee. That is there. But that in due time Christ died for the ungodly, and that thou sparest not thine own Son, but delivered him up for us all. That is not there. You see, so he didn't find the incarnation or the atonement until he found Christ in Christianity. Now, all of those things were going for him, but he was unhappy in it all. When he got to Milan, he came under the influence of a great preacher. His name was Ambrose. The reason he went to hear Ambrose originally is that Ambrose was a great orator, and that was his profession. He was a rhetorician, got paid for giving great addresses. Here was Ambrose, had a whole cathedral filled up with people coming to hear him preach Sunday by Sunday. Augustine said, I better go hear this man. But Ambrose was a great Bible teacher. And so, in spite of himself, Augustine began to hear the religion of his mother taught from the Bible powerfully by a man who had a mind equal to his own. And yet he didn't want to give in. You know, the things he said, he was enjoying life. He didn't want to give up his sins. He said, I'll do it, but not yet. Remember, he prayed about his youth. He said, Lord, give me chastity, but not yet. And so he wrestled with all of these things. And then came his conversion. And I'm sure you know that story. He was in the garden of a friend's estate in Milan. He and his friend Alypius were there. And he was so distraught as the Spirit of God was working on his heart that he went off to a corner of the garden by himself so he could meditate without his friends seeing his tears. And while he was there in the garden, weeping over his inability of himself to come to God, to close with the Almighty, he heard a child across on the other side of the garden wall singing two Latin words over and over again. Tola lege, tola lege. It meant take up and read. And he said immediately he was arrested by that. He had never heard a child song like that. Never heard the words tola lege before, and so he took it as a word from God. And he went back over to the area of the garden where his friend was sitting. There was a Bible there. He opened it up, and he did it at random. You're not supposed to do that, but that's what he did. And he opened it up at random, and he came to the book of Romans. And I want to read you what he read from the end of the 13th chapter. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And God used that text to convert him. Became a Christian. And he left any of the immoral things he was doing. Eventually, he went back to North Africa. He became a presbyter in the church, an elder. And then he was elected a bishop, Bishop of Hippo Regius. And he served there for 40 years until he finally died at the age of 74. Now, during those 40 years of his life, he wrote these great Christian classics. He wrote sermons, there are volumes of them. I have about that many books on my bookshelf, all by Augustine. The Confessions is part of it. He wrote one on Christian doctrine. He wrote one on the Trinity. These are all massive works. And then, somewhat toward the end of his life, finishing it up not too many years before he died, about 4 years before he died, he wrote The City of God. Now, The City of God, that really gives the theme to what we're talking about here, is in two parts. It has 22 books. And the first 10 books of The City of God answer the charge of the pagans. The pagans were saying the reason Rome fell is that they abandoned the pagan gods and became Christians. He said Rome had problems in the past. There were many military defeats. The gods didn't protect Rome then. He said the reason Rome fell wasn't because it abandoned the pagan gods. It fell because of its sin. And then he began to illustrate that, the immorality of the drama, the plays, and so forth, which he knew perfectly well because he used to go to them in the old days. And he began to lay that all out.
Judgment comes upon nations because of sin. And it's happened to Rome, and it's going to happen to every nation there ever is, every culture there is. It's going to happen to the United States. He didn't know about the United States, but that's what he would have said. That's the first 10 chapters. And then in the final 12, filling out the 22, he talks about these two cities. And the first four of the 12 books talks about the origin of the two cities. And then the next four books talk about the progress of the two cities. And finally, the last four books talk about the destiny of the two cities. Now, I said I was going to give you a second quote. And I do want to give this second quote. Because if people know anything about Augustine, they know the first quote, "Our hearts are restless, and find no rest until they rest in thee." And here's the second, from the City of God. "Two cities have been formed by two loves. The earthly, by the love of self, even to the contempt of God. The heavenly, by the love of God, even to the contempt of self." Now, when Augustine says two cities, what he's talking about is two societies. Or, if I could use Francis Schaeffer's term for it, the two humanities. Two entirely different types of people operating according to two entirely different standards and having two entirely different destinies. One is the world as we find it, where people love themselves, they live for themselves. The other is the church, where God has done something in the lives of people to change them. So now they're not living for themselves, rather they're living for God and His kingdom. And he says these two are always separate. The only way we're ever going to operate in an effective way as Christians in the secular world is by realizing that and remaining Christians, operating as Christians. And we can do that, Augustine is a proof of it, even while the world around us is collapsing. Now that was St. Augustine's answer to the collapse of Rome. Now I said a moment ago, we have a great parallel to that in our time, because our culture is also collapsing. And I am well aware when I say that, that not everybody is willing to agree with that, because we look at the United States, and because we think materialistically, as everybody around us does, we see prosperity, and we think, well, you know, things are fine as long as we're prospering. But our culture is collapsing, and it's collapsing from within. It's in a different way. And the Roman Empire collapsed, but it's collapsing all the same. Some years ago, Chuck Colson gave a series of lectures on society and culture at Wheaton College. And those lectures were published later as a little book called Against the Night, in which he traced, I think, very well what actually is happening in American life today. And he talked about the barbarians. He says that the barbarians are not the hairy Visigoths that sacked Rome. They're cultured barbarians in our day, but nevertheless they're undermining the citadels of civilization. Let me read you a little bit what Colson says. "Today in the West, and particularly in America, the new barbarians are all around us. They're not hairy Goths and Vandals, swilling fermented brew, ravishing maidens. They're not Huns and Visigoths storming our borders and scaling our city walls. No, this time the invaders have come from within. We've bred them in our families and trained them in our classrooms. They inhabit our legislatures, our courts, our film studios, and our churches. Most of them are attractive and pleasant. Their ideas are persuasive and subtle. Yet these men and women threaten our most cherished institutions and our very character as a people." Well, that's a serious statement to make. And what Colson does from that point on in the book is begin to trace barbarism in various parts of American society and culture. It's got a chapter that's called Barbarians in the Parlor. He means barbarians in our home. He says, what's happening in America today so far as the home is concerned? What's happening is families are disintegrating. The families are collapsing. All we have to do is look at the statistics for that. Statistics are amazing. Since 1970, the rate of marriages has fallen 30%, meaning people are living together rather than getting married, and the divorce rate has climbed 70% since 1970. We've got 10 million children living in single-family homes, and the destruction of youth, which is a direct product of the disintegration of the family, is all around us. What's the cause? Well, some say government policies, and government policies have something to do with it. Government policies make it easy for young girls to have children and be supported by the government without having a father around, and it actually is made more difficult for them sometimes if the father is around. That's part of it. We've had a change in our divorce laws that makes it very easy for people to get divorced rather than hang in through the tough things of life. But what is really happening is that the individual character of Americans is disintegrating. And so people don't have what used to be called just stick-to-itiveness and integrity and honesty and hard work and self-reliance, all the things that used to keep families together and really help the children. All of that is sort of going in our day. So when we talk about barbarism and the collapse of a culture, we have it within our homes. Colson has another section in which he talks about barbarians in the classroom. The quality of American education has declined. Everybody knows that. The SAT scores are plummeting. Some of the decline might be attributable to the breakdown of the family. If you don't have families caring for the children, one parent at home, if at all possible, raising a child, working with the child, naturally, you're going to have a decline in achievement. But that isn't the whole problem. The problem is that the education establishment itself is in disarray. Alan Bloom, a professor at the University of Chicago, wrote a book a number of years ago now, which tried to explore something of what was happening, and he traced the problem to relativism in the school system. The very first paragraph of this book says, every professor in every university knows that every student entering the university either believes or says he believes that truth is relative. Now, what that means is that nobody believes in absolutes anymore. And yet classical education depended upon a belief in absolutes. The classical way of talking about the educated person was one who was able to discern three things: the good, the true, and the beautiful. The good had to do with morality. Truth had to do with what was actually the case out there. It had to do with intellect. And then the beautiful had to do with aesthetics. And that's what people pursued. But in a relativistic culture where you don't have truth as opposed to falsehood, or right as opposed to wrong, or beauty as opposed to that which is not beautiful or ugly, all of that disappears, and education itself dissolves and becomes essentially a trade school, which is what Alan Bloom is saying. And so in our schools today, instead of really learning to think and reason about things that matter, what we have is people being trained how to run a computer, keep a ledger, and so forth. All very useful things, but not education in the classical sense. Now, we're a pragmatic society, and people will say at that point, well, if we're pragmatic, that's probably good. It's excellent to know how to run a computer. And it is. I use one myself. But, you see, if you lose the absolute, you lose all kinds of values with it. You lose the basic moral values that hold a society together. Things like integrity, honesty, and hard work. Honesty implies absolutes. Doing what is right, telling the truth, right? And so if there are no absolutes, there is no such thing as honesty, really, so you might as well be dishonest because it's no different than being honest. That's the way it really works. And furthermore, the product of all of that is violence. Because one of the things that we're supposed to value as an absolute is human life. Well, if we don't value any of those things, why should we take it seriously or be concerned when somebody kills somebody else? And that's the way the young people are beginning to operate. The violence is just overwhelming. A number of years ago, ABC, primetime special, ran
study of what was happening out in Mid-America. Diane Sawyer was the one in charge of the program. They settled in Wichita, Kansas, very heart of America, call it Mid-America out there. One student in five, according to this program, comes to school with a gun somewhat regularly. One student in ten confesses to having actually used it to shoot in the direction of somebody. Maybe not to kill them, but, you know, shooting at somebody. And there are 10 times as many knives in school as there are guns. Out in Wichita, in the public schools, you have to go through metal detectors in order to get into the school. I thought that only happened in Philadelphia. You know, big, bad eastern city, but, you know, Wichita. Well, it's a product of the breakdown of the educational system. You see, it has to do with absolutes. The barbarians are not only knocking at the gates, they're through the doors of our universities, and they're training those of a future generation, barbarians in the classroom. Colson talks about barbarians in power. He's thinking about government. You know, when the Soviet Empire collapsed in that great watershed year of 1989, Americans tended to congratulate themselves and say, well, it proves that our system really works. We're not collapsing. But are we not? Aren't we collapsing from within, self-destructing by a lack of integrity in government? I don't have to run through all of the terrible things that have been characteristic of government in our lifetimes. But all you have to do is mention Watergate, Irangate, and I heard on the radio the other day, Filegate. You know, the sad thing about all of that is that each time around, we accept it easier than we do the time preceding. Watergate was shocking. That a president of the United States would try to cover up something, which may have been a mild little burglary or something, but that he would cover it up. That's what was bad. And then Irangate comes along, and, you know, that was bad, but not quite so. And now Filegate, it seems, you know, the more that comes out about that, the higher President Clinton's status goes in the polls. You know, Chuck Colson, I've been mentioning here, was in a column by Cal Thomas the other day, and he called attention to the fact that he went to jail 1 to 3 years for showing one FBI confidential file to a reporter. That's what he was convicted of. And how many have just come out? Was that 286 files that the White House was working on that were FBI files? And yet people don't seem shocked by that, you see. That's what's happening. The barbarians are not merely knocking at the walls. Barbarians are through the door of the Senate and through the door of the House of Representatives and through the door of the White House, and you and I elect them. We're the ones that put them there. But it's easy to talk about crooks in politics. How about barbarians in the pew? Colson has a little chapter on that, how we have sold out our heritage as Christians. It's interesting that religious matters remain high on the agenda of American people, and that many Americans, more so than in most other countries, go to church. For years, I used to quote those statistics. I used to talk about 46% of Americans being either in church or synagogue on an average Sunday. It is falling, you know. Just recently, we've gotten figures that show it's down markedly, at least 10%, down to 36% or something like that. But still, that's a good bit. Third of Americans going to church or synagogue. The problem is that it doesn't seem to make a difference. Because when the same pollsters survey church-going people and compare them with those that are not going to church on all of the great moral issues of the day, except for a few small things, and that's only in a limited circle, things like abortion, the viewpoints and actions of the allegedly Christian people, including the allegedly born-again people, are virtually indistinguishable from those that are not. What we have today is what some people have called a la carte religion. You just pick and choose what you want. You know, if Jesus appeals to you, well, that's great. You know, you go for Jesus because, you know, I like Jesus.
But not his hard teachings, of course. I just throw that part out, you know. Take the part I like. And that's what's happening. You know, all of the people that are writing today about what's going on in the church know it. I sometimes mention, and I think I did it last year when we were talking about the about Scripture and had the Scripture seminar, a number of these books. David Wells from Gordon Conwell in Boston has written a book called No Place for Truth, and has a subtitle, or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology. John MacArthur, which is where I'll be next weekend out speaking there in California, wrote a book, Ashamed of the Gospel, and it has a subtitle, When the Church Becomes Like the World. Michael Scott Horton, a good friend of mine that I'll see a couple weeks later out in California, has written a book called Power Religion, edited the book, and the subtitle of that book is The Selling Out of the Evangelical Church. Isn't that interesting? There you got a man who is a professor at a seminary in New England. You got a man as a pastor of a great big church out on the West Coast, about 8,000 members. And then you've got a man who is the head of a parachurch organization, writing three books, not interacting with one another, but essentially saying the same thing. David Wells says we've forgotten our theology. John MacArthur says the church has become like the world. And Michael Scott Horton says we have sold out to the world, and we're no longer really an evangelical church. What's happened to the churches? The churches have sold out to pragmatism. In other words, what governs what goes on in the churches today, including the evangelical churches, is not the Word of God, which ought to direct us in all our life and conduct, belief and conduct, but what seems to work, as if that alone justifies it. Anything that works, which means anything that gets people in the door and builds up the collection plates, that goes. And so we have all kinds of bizarre things happening in the church. And the problem, as I see it, is not just the bizarre things that are imported, the kind of drama and all that will go on a Sunday morning instead of the preaching of the gospel, but it's the things that are thrown out that are so tragic. How about prayer in churches? You know, I'm in a lot of different churches, and they tend to be evangelical churches. Sometimes I speak in ones that are not. But I notice that prayers seem to be disappearing from the Sunday morning services in many evangelical churches. It's always a prayer at the beginning. I don't know why. And that's going too, because it's not uncommon today for the worship leader to come out and say, "Hi, everybody, welcome. We're going to have a good time here today. Let's sing a song," you know. Sometimes it goes like that. But there's a prayer for the offering. I do understand that. You have to ask God's help to get these stingy people actually to give some money. But pastoral prayers are gone. Many evangelical churches have no pastoral prayers at all. Forget liturgical prayers. Just prayers in which you think about God and His character and confess sin and intercede for people and thank Him for His grace and so forth. It's just all out. And if Mrs. Jones is going to have an operation on Tuesday and you have to mention it somewhere, you sort of tack it onto the offering prayer because it's the only place you can pray for it. That's happening in the evangelical churches. I notice that the scripture reading is going. You know, in the days of the Puritans, they used to read one long chapter of the Old Testament and one long chapter of the New Testament at every service. That great multi-volume set of expositions of the Bible by Matthew Henry is the product of his scripture readings, not his sermons. He preached those in addition. And what he prepared, his scripture readings, became those six volumes that we have, but that's gone today. It gets shorter and shorter. Sometimes there's no scripture reading at all, or if there is, it's like one verse, you know, that precedes something. That's going. The sermons themselves are supposed to be engaging, funny if possible, certainly need-related, felt needs, not real needs. And so people aren't teaching the strong theology of the Word of God anymore because people don't like it. They get bored with it. They don't understand it. But of course, it's a problem we're creating because the less we teach, the less they understand. And of course, the more they're going to be bored. It takes time to teach a group of people the Bible. It takes time as a minister to learn the Bible. But how are we thinking that somehow we're the church if we are not praying or reading the Bible or teaching it to the people. Barbarism? It's in the churches. It's in the evangelical churches. A group has been formed recently called the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Dr. Johnson was with us in Cambridge in April, where we had a large public meeting, and we drafted a document which is calling the evangelical church to repent of its worldliness, including ourselves, and to get back to the great truths of Scripture, the great doctrines that made a difference at the time of the Reformation. It's very much needed today because of barbarism. Now, all I'm really saying here, and I hope you understand that, is that the same situation that confronted St. Augustine back in the year 410 with the collapse of the Roman Empire is facing us today as Christians living in the United States of America. And we have to understand it, we have to wake up to it, and what I'm going to begin to talk about tomorrow is that we have to begin to think of it biblically, which is what St. Augustine tried to do. Are we going to reclaim America and make it Christian? It never was. Our task is to be Christian, because that's what we're called to be. Now, we're going to do a lot of talking about Scripture tomorrow, and I'm not going to do it here, but the text that we really have as a background for everything that we're going to be thinking about is from the 11th chapter of Hebrews. It's about Abraham. Abraham, who when he was called by God, left Ur of the Chaldees obediently, even though he didn't know where he was going. And then this verse 9. By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. We have to begin to think that way. If you and I are Christians living in the United States of America today, it's as strangers in a foreign country. You have to understand that. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He had his eyes set on that which was invisible. He was in the world. He was a prosperous man. He did well. He even went to war on occasion. When Lot, his nephew and the family, was carried off by the five kings of the plain who attacked the kings of the valley, Sodom and Gomorrah and the other city-states. But he had his eyes set on that which was invisible, and it formed absolutely everything he did. It went back to his call when he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. Ur of the Chaldees was not a dump. That was a prosperous place. But when God called him to another destiny, he didn't say, well, you know, first of all, I've got to stand by my country. You see, he was willing to follow God. And then when he got into the promised land, he didn't receive the kind of possessions that we would have thought, perhaps if we were thinking materialistically, he should have had. Instead, he was living as a Bedouin in tents. God prospered him that way, but he didn't even own land. Finally, when his wife died, he had to buy a little burial plot from the Canaanites in order to bury his wife, you see. But he had his mind set on something else. And when God promised him a son, even though he is past the age of childbearing, he put his hopes in the promise of God and not on what he conceived as being physically possible or impossible in this case. And when it came to the great test of offering up his son, he did it in obedience and was praised for it by God, which is the point of the 22nd chapter of Genesis. And so it says in this chapter, he received an innumerable posterity, which is what? Not the Jewish people, but believers. You and I are part of that. And then the text goes on to say this, all these people were living by faith when they died. Is that true of us? They did not receive the things promised here. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were all aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were looking for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them.
I've been talking about barbarians all along, but I haven't paused to define a barbarian. What is a barbarian? A barbarian is a person who lives, number one, by power, and number two, for pleasure, rather than by principle. And I want to suggest that is the United States of America today. Things are done by power. Everything is a power play, and it's in order that we might live for pleasure, self-indulgence, what we want, rather than by principle. And what God is doing is calling out of people who are different, who live by principle, and for others, because they know that they are the servants of the living God. Now, tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock, we're going to look at Genesis 3 to 5 and see how that began to develop, going the whole way back to the Garden of Eden. You have the two sons, you have the two destinies, you have the two genealogies. And we're going to see a great example of that in the man Enoch. And we're going to talk about it in terms of what we can do tomorrow night. Let's just close with prayer. Our Father, we're thankful that we have time in this weekend to begin thinking about some of these things together. We're concerned about our country. We're concerned about our neighbors, our communities, our schools. We're concerned about our churches. And yet we live in a very secular world, and the world about us is having great inroads into all these things that we are concerned about, and even those things that we hold dear. Our Father, we need to go back to the beginning, and as we go back, we ask that you will guide and direct our thoughts, that we might become biblical Christians, biblical in our thinking, and then because we're biblical in our thinking, biblical in our acting as well. Teach us what it is to have our eyes set upon a heavenly city and a reward to come. For Jesus' sake, amen.